Amen. Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Take a small diversion next week, probably into Ephesians chapter 2. I'd ask you to stand with me as we go through this wonderful text. And again, just to remind you, and if you have any question, we're trying to cut things a little short today, so I'm trying to keep this a little concise. That's not a promise, but it is intent that we have a congregational meeting, and I don't want you to dread those, so we're going to try to be a little shorter today. Matthew chapter 8, this is the second recorded miracle that we have in this section of miracles in chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to attempt to go through verses 5 through 13 today. The faith of the centurion. We have this written, this is the word of God. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Please pray with me. Father, we again have a great miracle displayed by Jesus Christ that is intended to teach us about the heart of our Savior and about our condition, to show us true faith, how we ought to respond to our Savior, and to show us the great warning of not responding to Him in faith. Lord, we love You. We pray that You would bless today, that You would give me wisdom to preach Your Word in a clear way that makes sense, and that You would be glorified in all of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So once again, as we go through these miracles, my great desire is for us to read the miracles that we read in the Gospels in a totally different way than maybe we usually read them. I think that we usually read them and think, well, Jesus was powerful, He was God, and we don't really think much beyond that. But these are meant to be scenes in which Matthew records elements of Christ's life and ministry for us to meditate on so that we will know God, Christ, and how we ought to respond to Him. Last week we saw the leper coming forward to Christ. And we noted that what is being taught there in this wonderful illustration in miracle and historical life of Christ is that Jesus Christ is willing and able to save any sinner that would come to Him, no matter the vileness of his sin. And in fact, we learned that Christ only came to save sinners and no one else. Here today, we are going to see that Jesus responds favorably to the faith of a Gentile and uses that occasion to warn the Jews. So, what we see here is one of the first teachings that we have in the life of Jesus Christ that foretells of the Gentile inclusion and a warning to the Jewish people not to trust in their own ethnic origins. And two things I want us to see from the text, because I think this text demands that we meditate and learn from two primary aspects. First, we should know that there is a contrast being developed here between the great faith of the centurion, point one, and the false faith of the crowd, point two. So, I'm going to repeat this later on, but just so we have it crystal clear in our mind, this is not about the great faith of the centurion and the lesser faith of the Jewish people. This is about great faith as opposed to false faith, faith that doesn't save. So we'll look at our text. So the great faith of the centurion, verses 5 through 10, and we're going to go through 10, a little bit of an overlap in the second point. But the question that we should ask ourselves is that Jesus Christ himself marvels at this man. He marvels at him having such a great faith. There's only two recorded instances in all of Scripture of Jesus Christ marveling at mankind. One is here, and one is where he marvels at his hometown not having faith. So we need to ask ourselves, what is it about the faith of this centurion that is so great in the eyes of our Savior? Well, I would say first, and maybe the clearest in our text, is that great faith needs no proof. And I'm sure there's a better way to put that, but in my mind, that doesn't function how it ought to all the time. That's the best I could come up with. Great faith needs no proof. Now, as we examine this, the characters of the story are very important for us to see. Now, we should not forget that although the faith of the centurion is highlighted by Christ, Jesus is always the central character of these texts. In fact, we come off of the Sermon on the Mount, and as I'll remind you over and over again, the question that should always be in the back of our mind as we're reading these miracles is, how do these people respond to Jesus? Right? There are bad examples in the Pharisees and the scribes and even his disciples at times. And then there are good examples of how somebody ought to respond to Christ. So Jesus is the central character, the one that defines the response of everybody else. And so beside Jesus in this text, we have two characters, don't we? We might think of the centurion, but first we have the Jewish crowds, primarily Jewish crowds following Christ. Now these are a passive character, but they're always in the background of our mind. The crowds, in verse 1 of chapter 8, came down, the great crowds following Christ from the mountain. So they're there in the background, although they don't say anything and they're passive. But they're very important to the warning that comes in the later part of the text. And then we have the centurion. Now, the centurion, just by his mere existence in this chapter, should grab our attention. Matthew is a book written to primarily Jewish Christians at the time, and as Jesus is going through his Galilean ministry as he is here, Jewish people are following him. And we have this centurion highlighted. Now, what should grab our attention is that there's a lot of parallels between this centurion and the leper that we saw in verses 1 through 4. What do I mean? Well, like the leper in verses 1 through 4, this man is anonymous, isn't he? He has no name given to him. We could not tell you who this man was, where he lived. All we know is that he is a centurion, just like we just saw that a leper came forward to Christ. His identity is not the important aspect of the story, but what his identity in what he represents in his social status. What do I mean by that? The like the leper, he's anonymous, but like the leper, he is a social outcast to the Jewish people. While he might have been accepted in the high society of Rome or in Gentile society, to the people following Christ, this man was a social outcast. And thirdly, this man is like the leper because it was shocking that he would come to Jesus. And that's meant to grab our attention today. This man, like the leper, comes to Christ in faith. This challenges the Jewish notions of faith and who the people of God were. Now, as we ask about this centurion, we see he's a social outcast, and it's shocking to the people of God that he would come forward. We have to ask why. Why is this so shocking, or why would it be shocking to the people of God, the Jews? Well, first, we see that he's a Gentile. That meaning he's not a Jew. In the Jewish mind, there were the Jewish people and, as Joey brought up, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, the others, the non-Jews. And in the culture of Israel, everyone that was not of Jewish descent was unclean, unable to enter the house of God, not naturally savable in the Jewish mind. And in fact, a very popular prayer for the Jewish people, and I believe, I could be wrong, up to this very day, is to pray that they thank God that they were not born a woman, that they were not born a slave, and that they were not born a Gentile. Now, without making any comment on that particular prayer, we can see how this man, just by being a Gentile, is an outcast in the Jewish people's mind. They don't think of him as being accepted by God. And the New Testament is full of proof of this, isn't it? Even the disciples, Peter has to have a threefold vision on the roof for him to say, okay, when the Gentiles come to my house, I can go with them, go to their house and eat. Over and over again, the people of God need proof that the Gentiles actually are open to salvation. Now, beyond being a Gentile, though, there's something else that causes this man to have a shocking character that he would come forth to Christ. And that is that he's a centurion, right? He's not only an unclean Gentile, this man is a commander of 100 troops. Now, these troops were a boot on the Jewish neck, weren't they? They inhabited the land of Israel that God gave to them. They were an outside foreign army. Not only that, they were pagan. They worshiped Caesar. This man represented to the Jewish people Gentile uncleanness, but more than that, oppression, brutality, and paganism. Now, we have all of that in our mind as we read in verse 5 that a centurion came forward to him. But what's more shocking than that is that after he gives his request, what does Jesus say? I will come and heal him. Jewish people at this time, it was custom. I'm not going to go into a house of a Gentile. And that's even caused some commentators to retranslate this into a question, saying, will I come and heal him? Now, this can make some sense because the Syrophoenician Gentile comes and Jesus kind of says, I only came to the children of Israel, so I'm not going to come to your house. So they kind of take that. But we have the same thing recorded in Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, there's a parallel account of this Gentile coming forward, and Jesus says much the same thing. He says that he will come to his house and heal him. And while we have some discrepancies in that chapter, we should not be worried about that because Matthew is trying to make a very specific point here. It should grab our attention that this centurion comes forward to Christ and really grab our attention that not only does Christ say, I will come and heal, but that he marvels at the faith of this centurion. He marvels at that faith. He says even that it is a great faith that he hasn't seen in all of Israel. What a shocking statement. So, what's so exceptional about the centurion's faith? I've already said that great faith needs no proof. And I think that that's true, but what we see in the text, first and foremost, if we're examining this and asking, what's so great about the centurion's faith, it's in what he says. Notice, first, that he is not worthy. He's not worthy. He says to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, as we think about that, what could the centurion have meant by that I am not worthy? He certainly wouldn't have meant in the social atmosphere of the day in Israel that he wasn't worthy. He was a man of great social standing. I'm sure that he could have compelled Jesus by force, at least in his own mind, to come into his house and to heal his servant. This shows us that the centurion doesn't think that he is not worthy in some social aspect, but a spiritual way. He is calculating his own worth in relationship to Christ by faith. He knows that Jesus Christ and who he proclaimed to be in the Sermon on the Mount is true. That he is the Son of God. That he has all authority given to him on heaven and on earth. And that he believed who Jesus claimed to be. So we see first that his great faith is that he didn't see himself as worthy. But most importantly, he did not require a physical visit from Jesus Christ in order to believe that Christ could perform this miracle. Now, that's obvious on the surface, but we might ask why that exhibits such a great faith that would cause our Savior to marvel. What really makes this so wonderful is that often in the Old and New Testament, God often condescends to people to give them a sign of his favor so that they would have faith in the miracle to come. Right? We might think of Gideon as maybe the most exceptional passage in the Old Testament, where Gideon was somewhat afraid and timid to go out and do the Lord's will, even though the Lord had promised that he would succeed. And so what does Gideon pray? Well, he says, well, make the dew appear on the fleece, only on the fleece in the morning. But then Gideon said, well, that's not enough. Let's make it the opposite. And God does both of those things. Now, God does those acts, those signs of condescension in order to build up our faith. And he is very gracious to do that. But what's so remarkable about this centurion is that he says, I don't need any sign of your favor. I don't need you to come into my house as an act of condescension that you will do this miracle. I believe that you have authority to do it just by a word, right? And he relates that by his own experience with authority, doesn't he? He says, I'm a man under authority, and I tell my servant to do this, and he does it. And to another, go, and he goes. Another, come here, and he comes. And so, I know, Christ, that you have authority over everything. Spiritual things, material things, over this whole world. And if you just command nature to do what you will, if you command the body of my servant to be healed, I know that it's going to be done. You don't need to come into my house so that I would have a proof of it. We can even see this in contrast to the leper's faith. Remember, Christ stretched forth his hand to touch the leper, and I would say that's to increase the leper's faith, that Christ really is willing. He's willing to even touch me, and I believe that what he says he will do. But the Gentile, in this case, does not need a sign from heaven to confirm what he knew by faith. And I hope that makes sense to us today. That this Gentile shows his great faith because he believes that the authority of Christ is so good that he just trusts what he says. And that's the kind of faith that we're called to. That's the kind of faith that we're called to. This is a faith that is totally unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, as we see in the rest of the book of Matthew in the New Testament. They're always chasing after Jesus, aren't they? Demanding that he gives another sign, another miracle to prove that he is who he says he would be. Even though they could have witnessed all of these things, and they did, it was never enough for them. It was never enough. Constantly hounding after Christ to see additional signs that he had the authority that he claimed to have. And regardless of these countless miracles that were performed by the Son of God, they refused to believe him. Signs and wonders never engendered faith in the soul that would not believe in the Word of God itself. We see an example of this, a famous example, in chapter 12, in verses 38 and 39. Where Jesus says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, and this is the dialogue, Jesus, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. These men refused to believe Christ's words, refused to believe his teaching. And Jesus says to them, just as Jonah was 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of a fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and he's going to rise from the dead. But even after that great sign, they refused to believe him. They would not believe him. That ultimate miracle did not convince the scribes and the Pharisees. So as we look at this wonderful display of faith in the centurion that needed no proof, no condescension to believe God's word, we ought to be convinced that this is the kind of faith that we are called to have as Christians. We're called to grow in our faith. Now, I think this is true in my own experience, and I know that it's true in my experience and in yours. We often wish that God would give us some physical sign of his favor toward us, don't we? We think, well, Lord, if you would just give me a sign that I should do this or do this, go get this job or move to this city, then I will do it. But we're timid and afraid. But more than that, in my own spiritual life, how often do we say to ourselves, God, if I would just have some spiritual experience that would tell me that you are with me, that you're gracious to me, that you're going to save me one day. Or even, God, if you would just let me grow enough in my faith or enough in my own obedience, whatever that looks like, then I would believe you. If you just give me that sign and change me a little bit more, then I'd believe your word and have confidence that I am your person and you are my God. We're so easily moved from our confidence by weak faith that we're tempted to say with Thomas, aren't we? Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's often the attitude of my heart, right? Show me something that you're with me and I'll believe. But Christ tells Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, while this is talking about the resurrection of Christ, it certainly is applicable to our lives here today. We are called to believe the Word of God regardless of exterior physical signs. Even we're reminded of the faith of Abraham, who Romans 4 tells us he considered his own body as it was dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet he believed. And against hope, he hoped. That's what we are called to. Rather, we are to be convinced that God will accomplish his promises by faith in his word alone. And this is the definition of faith given by Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. We're to believe what the Word of God says, Jesus and what he says, no matter if there are physical symbols or signs that corroborate that or not. But this centurion's great faith is also great because it's in Jesus Christ. Now, I say this, I think it might be obvious, but focusing on the greatness of this man's faith might cause us to miss the point. The focus of this chapter on great faith of the centurion, it might even distract us from seeing the whole picture. This man did not have a generic great faith that God in some way could heal. Rather, his faith was in the person of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just a faith that Jesus Christ could heal. It was a saving faith. Now, how do we know that? Because of the contrast, right? He says, I've seen a great faith in this man, but he turns to the Jewish people and says, if you do not have faith, then the Gentiles will come in, and the Jewish people, those who think that they are saved by their ethnicity, will be cast out. Rather, this Gentile's faith, this centurion's faith, was in Christ himself. And therefore, he believed that his servant could be healed by him. The true focus of this paragraph, once again, is not between the great faith of the centurion and the little faith of the Jewish people. It's between the great faith of the centurion and the non-existent faith of those who trusted in their own ethnicity. This is a great reminder to us today. And I fear that in a sermon about a great faith of somebody, that we often examine our own hearts, we say, I don't have that great faith. That we think that perhaps we're saved by the intensity of our faith. But that's certainly not the case. We are not saved by the level of intensity of our faith. Rather, we are saved by the object of our faith. And I know from experience in pastoral calls and in my own personal life that we often mourn the fact that we do not have a greater faith. But we praise God that he saves us because we trust in the person of Christ and not by some artificial level of faith that we want to reach. But we are called to grow in our confidence that we might have a stronger faith. So in sum, in this first point, we see the great faith of the centurion. And we're called to imitate. We're called to grow in that faith. Anytime we see a good example of somebody in Scripture, we're called to imitate that example. And as Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast that confession, right? The boldness that we have is not that we have physical signs or manifestations of God's goodness in our life, but rather we know that Christ ascended into heaven. We know that we have a good and faithful high priest. Therefore, let us grow in our confidence. And by trusting in His word that it is true, even despite what our eyes tell us. And one last scripture on this point is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we're, I'm sure, very familiar with. But in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul is very clear in wanting the church to see that often the exterior world that we see with our eyes, it doesn't correlate with what we think we should see by faith. Notice verse 16 says, "So we do not lose heart." Why don't we lose heart? "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So we are called to emulate the faith of this centurion, to grow in our confidence that the Word of God means what it says, even if our experience seems contrary to that. But the weight of this text does not fall so much on the great faith of the centurion as it does the warning given to the Jewish people. Notice that Jesus Christ uses this instance of this man's faith to warn the great crowds behind him. And we'll see that in verses 10 through 13. "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I say to you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness.'" The false faith of the crowd is what's contrasted to this great faith of the Gentile. They trusted in something other than Jesus Christ alone. They trusted in something other than God's word, even. Rather, they trusted in their own ethnicity and ethnic identity in the Jewish people. Now, notice with me first that the greatness of Jesus Christ's pastoral heart here. As the Son of God comes, he sees this great faith of the centurion, and what comes into his mind is that the people that are following him don't have faith. And instead of just walking on his way and marveling to himself, he uses this occasion to turn to these people and tell them, "You're in danger of going to hell. You're in danger." The Jews had a strong belief that it was their Jewishness that would somehow save them. And this has different manifestations. They believed that somehow just having the law would save them. They believed that being circumcised would save them. And they even believed that doing the law would somehow save them. Or that being a descendant of Abraham alone by physical generation would save them. Now, to that mindset, to the Jewish people who believe that all the Gentiles are unclean and only the Jewish people are God's people, can you imagine how offensive Jesus Christ's words were here today? If you believe that, and you have some man turning to you and saying, "These Gentiles who you think are unclean, they're coming into the kingdom and you're going to be cast out." This is the ultimate offense to the Jewish people. And it shows the absolute offensiveness of the doctrine of Gentile inclusion in the gospel. Now, notice how offensive these words would have been in particular. Now, we might not see the true offensiveness because we're not as familiar with our Old Testament as we should have been. But we read some passages today. I hope you're picking up some clues. Notice in verse 11. Many will come from east and west and recline with table at Abraham. Now, at first blush, okay, they're going to come from different geographies and to Israel perhaps, and they're going to be saved. But this is actually pointing to language that was talking about the dispersion of the Jewish people coming back into Jerusalem, right? They had been outcast from Israel because of their sins, and now God promised they were going to be brought in. And I'm going to show you this from a couple of texts. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Once again, we're trying to see what's the significance of Jesus Christ saying they're going to come from the east and the west. Well, the law of God prophesied that the people of God, the Jewish people, would go into captivity. And notice what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God had scattered you. Your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. So we have here in Deuteronomy the idea that the people were going to sin and God was going to bring his people in. The Jewish people said, well, that's just about the Jewish people. But Jesus Christ, using this language, shows that he's bringing all his elect people in, Jew and Gentile, from the east and west. Brother Joey read from Isaiah chapter 43 today. Isaiah 43. Now, you don't have to turn there if you don't have the time, but notice in verses 5 and 6, we have the same kind of language. In prophecy, Isaiah says, "Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you." Right? We have the same thing in Isaiah chapter 49. In verse 12, where the law of God, the prophet of God, says, "Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene." And lastly, I read from Psalm 107 this morning to open up our text, that when the Jewish people repented, I'll bring them from the east and the west. What Jesus Christ is saying here is truly offensive, because he's saying those promises to gather his people from the east and the west, it's bigger, it's grander than just the Jewish people being brought in. This includes all people who believe in the Lord. They'll be brought in. And this would have been extremely offensive to the Jewish mind. But to go beyond that, what else does Christ say? They're not just going to come from the east and the west. They're going to recline at table with Abraham. Now, the Jewish mind, they could have thought, well, we can have Gentiles within our borders. We've always had some Gentiles within our borders. But they wouldn't allow themselves to eat with Gentiles, would they? This is one of Peter's hesitancies to go with the Jewish people. I can't go eat with a Gentile and sit and have dinner with him. But notice what happens here. You Jewish people, you refuse to go and eat with non-Jews, but God himself is going to invite Gentiles into his house. And they're not just going to be in his house, they're going to recline and eat with the patriarchs of the Jewish religion. Now, why would they do that? It's not because they're Gentiles, it's not because they're non-Jews, it's because they have faith in Jesus Christ. And they will be part of the kingdom, won't they? Under the greater David that will reign, that was promised in the Old Testament, these Gentiles were going to be part of that kingdom, while the Jewish people are cast out into outer darkness. Now, this is a terrifying image, and it should be terrifying that there's an outer darkness, and what characterizes that place is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we should notice, the Jewish people believed that Israel was the light of the world, that their kingdom and their kingdom alone is what, where God chose to give his laws and his statutes and his precepts, and every other nation outside of Israel was in darkness. What Christ says here is offensive because he is saying, I'm going to bring in believers into my kingdom and I'm going to cast out those ethnically Jewish people, those who are Jewish in their physical flesh alone, I'm going to cast out and they're going to be in the outer darkness. Now, this is not replacement theology as some people understand it, okay? It is not saying that the Gentiles somehow replace the Jews in the New Testament period. Rather, it is saying that the blessings that were given to the Jewish people, the promises that were given to the Jewish people, the Gentiles are going to partake of those promises. The Jewish nation was a symbol and a shadow of the greater work that God was going to do in the world. He was going to save all people from every, well, he's going to save all people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to him. Now, without Jesus Christ, these roles are reversed. And he warns the people to re-examine their own preconceptions of what the kingdom of God and what salvation was. Now, what the Jewish people missed in their Old Testament reading was that God always said that his plan was to save the Gentiles. We see this in Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. And I'll try to talk fast, if you'll listen fast here. Galatians 3, in verses 7 through 9. The first time that this verse came to me, or that I read what it really said, it absolutely, totally shocked me, as Brother Joey said when I was recovering from dispensationalism, or I think you used some maybe more abrupt language than that. Verses 7 through 9, notice what this text says. Know then that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's a shocking statement in and of itself, isn't it? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That should catch our attention, shouldn't it? That when Abraham heard the words of Genesis chapter 12, Paul says God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And what was the substance of that message? Saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The crazy thing about this text and what Christ is saying in our passage is that true Jews, spiritual Jews, are not Jews of the flesh, but Jews of the Spirit. And this is clearly taught in the Scripture. We have to go to Romans. We have to go to Romans, and I've tried to keep this to three texts that I think are the strongest, okay? Romans, the Apostle Paul, clearly, without any ambiguity, says that those who believe in Christ are spiritually Jewish people. And I hope to prove that to you through three texts. First, we've already said that the Jewish people believed that just by having the law, they thought that they were saved. Just by hearing the law. And Paul goes totally contrary to that. And verse 29 says this, but a Jew, Romans 2, 29, but a Jew is one inwardly. And the circumcision is a matter of the heart, not the spirit. Not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God. We should have probably read 28 as well, where it says that a Jew is not merely one who is outward. But in verse 29, he says, the true Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised and changed by the Spirit. In chapter 4, we have noted that the Jewish people often thought that just because they were the physical descendants of Abraham and that they had the sign of circumcision, that they were saved. But Paul, once again, takes that idea and blows it to pieces. And notice verse 11, he received, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Circumcision means nothing in the eyes of God. It does not earn entrance into heaven. Rather, Faith is what makes you a child of Abraham, a true Jew. Last text, chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, verses 6 through 8, and maybe this is the clearest. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is, in genetic understanding, a simple mother and father bring a child into the world. In God's economy, not everyone who's physically from Israel is of Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children who of promise who are counted as offspring. The whole Old and New Testament tells us it's always been God's intent to save the Gentile people, to bring them in, and Paul destroys every Jewish notion that they could be saved outside of faith in Christ. And even more offensive, that those who believe in Christ are truly Jewish in heart. And Christ says these most offensive things to the Jewish people, not to just offend them, or to be harsh, or to have a serrated edge. He says these things to expose their false faith that they might repent and believe. Oh, the beauty and the wonder of God calling men to repentance. That he would warn them is grace in and of itself. And this points to the offense, not just of Gentile inclusion, but the offense that exists even today, even in this room, I am sure, of faith alone, of salvation through faith alone. We might be tempted to look at the Jewish people and say, how could they be so silly to think such things? How could they be so foolish to think such things that they would be saved by their circumcision or their ethnicity or anything else? But the root of the Jewish people's problem here is that they would not believe in faith alone because of pride. And that is something that's in all of our hearts. In fact, every person in this room today, you have a proclivity that you want in some way to be better than your neighbor. And you'll find anything to make you better than your neighbor. Whether it's your intellect, your ethnicity, whatever it might be. You are searching for something that makes you better than your neighbor intrinsically in your person. You don't want an alien righteousness to be all that saves you. You want to take some part of it. You want to grab a hold of it in some way. And this is the sad history of all of mankind. We see this in the Jews and the Gentiles in our text. The Jewish people, even after Christ came and he rose from the dead, 1 Thessalonians 2 says they refused to let us go and witness to the Gentiles that they might be saved. But we see this in our own country. Pride creeping in our hearts, wanting to be better than our neighbor. And we see this in the evil of slavery in America in a couple hundred years ago. That absolute wickedness that took over this country is still part of that false belief that I am better than my neighbor in some way. But faith alone destroys that notion. The gospel allows for no class distinctions among us. Do you understand what I'm saying? The gospel doesn't allow us to think that just because my ethnicity I'm better than somebody else, or my social status, or the fact that I'm either a man or a woman. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3 that we were just in, Paul tells us, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no divisions in the body of Christ. There's no people that live the higher spiritual life and the lower spiritual life. We are all one in him. We share of his essence and his nature. And the Jewish people, in our text, they refuse to believe that. Even if they could be saved, and they believed they could be saved by faith in Christ, they thought, well, the Jewish people, those who have circumcision, they're really kind of another tier than Gentiles that come to believe. They're a little bit better. And we see that false theology in even churches today. Jewish people are better than Gentile believers. But in God's economy, that is not the case. So there's not fleshly divisions, but there's also no spiritual divisions in the body of Christ. This text has always amazed me. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter introduces this letter by saying, "Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours." The apostle Peter, the apostle to the Jewish people who performed so many of the miracles in the book of Acts, he says, "Your faith is of equal standing to mine as an apostle." And this is offensive to us. Now, I would ask you today, does this offend you? Does it offend you that the call of the gospel is that faith and faith alone is what makes us accepted before God? That when you come into the kingdom, God is not going to look at all these exterior manifestations of who you are and put you in a special place. Rather, it's those who have faith in Jesus Christ who will come into His kingdom. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, I don't think there's anybody that I would not welcome into the kingdom of God. But I would say maybe a test of that is, who would you be hesitant to welcome into the church? Are there groups of thought that you would say, well, I know they have faith in Jesus Christ, but I don't want them in this church? Are there ethnicities that you would say, I don't want them in this church? That should expose to you perhaps a denial of the idea of the doctrine of faith alone in Jesus Christ. And the last question that we have is, where is your trust today? Do you trust in this Messiah who healed the centurion's servant? Do you have faith and faith in Him alone, or do you have faith in something else? Is your faith built upon the works and the words of Jesus Christ, that you believe that they're true no matter what your experience tells you? So in conclusion today, and this, in my opinion at least, a more difficult miracle to go through, we ought to be convinced that we should emulate the great faith of the centurion, that we should read the Word of God, hear the Word of God, and obey and believe just because it's what it says. But secondly, that we should be careful that we do not have a false faith, that we're not trusting in something else for our salvation, because Christ is very clear, those who trust in anything else are going to find themselves outside of the kingdom, away from God's people in that final day. And the Lord's table points us to that very poignantly today. In the Lord's table, we have Jesus Christ and His body broken, His blood shed for sinners. And what's proclaimed here is His death. And if we believe in Christ and His broken body and shed blood for us, then we can have confidence that we will come into this kingdom and recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one day.